thought, yeah, I thought the cultural thing this other was really cool. And even at the moment we were ambushed and Tanny was there, freaking out, I kind of had a bit of a smile on my face, because actually immediately as that happened, and up until the point in which we found out that he was a Christian and all that type of stuff, you know, actually from the very start I thought, you know what, as I've been reading John Payton's biography, autobiography, and, you know, understanding something of what it means 170 years ago to enter this country looking like we look, and the reception that we would have gotten, you know, there's a sense in which I went, okay, this is a cool play, I know I'm not going to be killed, but kind of just thinking back to how radically different the country, Kenny wasn't so sure, how radically different the country is now as a result of the gospel having come. So I was very excited when he said that he was a Christian, very excited when he talked about the work that the Lord has done and the wisdom that the Lord has given. That was all really cool stuff, and as Bethany hinted at, in the conversation I had with him afterwards, I said, look, we're a Christian group and we really appreciate it, but you do realise that most of the Australians that would come through something like this aren't Christian. So we want you and we need you to keep preaching Jesus to them. And he said, yeah, we do, and that's why we do it. So that's a really encouraging thing, isn't it? How about I pray again for our time as we dig into the Word in this incredible place, and pray that God by His Spirit will be at work in us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for today, and thank you for this afternoon, and thank you for the way in which you've been at work in this country, changing it because of the gospel. We thank you for the joy and happiness in this country. We thank you for the unity, and we pray for ongoing unity and forgiveness. And Father, we pray for the ongoing work of the gospel to continue to change this country. And we pray now that your gospel, the good news of Jesus, will continue to change us. We pray for your Spirit's guiding as we listen to your word, that you would radically change us and enable us to keep growing as those who have their trust in Jesus. So please be with us now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, very quickly, the question we've been asking is, you know, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? This is a brilliant time. You've come away. You've just finished the stress of 13 years of schooling with the peak at the end of the HSC and all that that involves. You've come away to an incredible place to have some incredible experiences and spend a time reflecting upon God's incredible word. And so the question, what should you do with the rest of your life? What should you do? Well, I hope you've understood the answer I'm encouraging you to see from the Bible is to not waste your life. Don't waste your life. God's purpose for us is not that we waste our lives. God's purpose for us is that we give everything to Jesus, is that we live for Jesus. We bring glory and honour to Jesus. And so the overarching purpose that we've been looking at this week is that we glorify Jesus. Yes, how do we glorify Jesus? Well, yesterday we saw that church, as we gather together with Jesus and with Jesus' people, that's one of the ways that we don't waste our life. Today we're going to talk about growing to be like Jesus, growing in Jesus. Tomorrow we'll talk about giving, that is ministry. We'll talk about giving like Jesus gave. The day after that, we'll talk about sharing the gospel. The day after that, we'll talk about our whole attitude in all of that is to be one of joy and gladness and rejoicing in the God who loves us. And so today we're talking about growing in Jesus. We're talking about God's purpose for us of no longer being infants, but moving on to maturity, moving on to adulthood. And In previous cultures, in previous generations, an 18-year-old was well and truly an adult. They really were. They were well and truly an adult. In our generation, in our culture, in our context, you know, there's kind of this delay of adulthood, such that, you know, some people are still 30 and, you know, playing video games and, you know, they haven't yet matured. They're still doing little childish type things. They haven't grown up. And so, you know, we should already be adult-like now as it is, but we kind of live in a slow growth type of world and city and state and country. And so the challenge for us is to think through how we can grow as Christians. How can we grow up in our faith as Christians? See, there's some of you here who should be very mature as Christians. You really should be. You've been a Christian for 18 years, some of you. And if that's you, I'm not suggesting that you're not mature, but if you have been a Christian for 18 years, I hope that you're starting to show signs of maturity. you might have only been Christian for 6 months or a year or a couple of years, and so there's a sense in which it's okay to take little steps in your Christian growth. It's okay to still be young in the faith, but you don't want to stay there. So our Christian faith, we're always to respond to Jesus in a childlike way. Like Jesus says, come to me, like a child comes to me. You know, what's that conjure up? It's the picture of responding to Jesus in an absolute dependence, in an absolute trust that I need Jesus, in a humility that I depend upon him for everything. And so we are to always be childlike in our faith, but we're not to be childish in our faith. We're to grow up in our faith. We're to grow up in Jesus. And so, as we think about this idea of growing, you know, in other words, godliness, as we think about the idea of maturity, of Christ-likeness, we're going to turn to Ephesians. And Ephesians, I think, is really good because the question, what does it look like to be a growing Christian? I reckon Ephesians answers that in so many ways. What does it look like to be a growing Christian? Ephesians is structured in two halves, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. I alluded to this the other night when we read the whole book in a row, in one sitting. But, you know, the first half is more or less a whole bunch of really big things about what God has done for us in Jesus, to bring us from death to life, to adopt us as his children, to redeem us, to give us hope, to give us his spirit. They remind us of God's purposes in bringing everything under the headship of Jesus. And so we saw chapters 1 to 3 is all about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You know, there's huge, huge things. And then the second half of Ephesians 4 to 6 is kind of the, therefore, live like this. Remember chapter 4, verse 1, we saw, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So it's kind of like, you know, as a you're a Christian. Now live as a Christian. You've been saved by Jesus. You've been saved by grace. Now live. Go on and live. And so the cool thing about chapters 4 to 6 is it's just really clear on what that looks like. It's really clear on what it looks like to be a Christian and to grow as a Christian. Now what I want you to do very quickly is have a look at chapter 2. We had a look at chapter 2 yesterday. We have a look at sentence 8 and 9, verse 8 and 9. We looked at verse 8 and 9 yesterday. Let me quickly recap it. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, we get this clear statement of how it is that we're saved. And how are we saved? What does it say? Shout out. Saved by grace. What did it say back up in verse 4 and 5? We're saved by? Yeah, grace and mercy. We've been made alive in Christ. We're saved totally by what Jesus has done for us. That is grace. And then verse 9 talks about not by works. So it's not about what I do that makes me right with Jesus. What did I talk about yesterday? It's about what Jesus has done. Religion is all about doing stuff. Christianity is all about trusting in the one who has done stuff. And so when I was 18, I first started leading youth group. And the little Lockie Grice up there was... Lockie Grice was probably about the same weight, but a little bit shorter. And he sits stretched out. He was a little fellow, smart little kid. And he was in year 7 when I was first a leader as an 18, 19-year-old. And I remember thinking, I understood this gospel of grace thing. And I remember thinking, how do I help these young guys live differently? How, they're not saved by works, so I don't want them to hear that they must do this to be saved. Because I didn't want them to think they had to be good people. I didn't want them to think they had to do these good works. I didn't want them to think that their works would make them be able to stand before God. And so I had a friend show me a diagram. And it comes from verse 10 and verse 8 and 9. So yesterday I deliberately didn't talk about verse 10. Have a look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what's going on there? It actually talks about good works. It actually talks about the role of good works. Christians are to do good works. Christians are to be good people. Christians are to do good stuff. Are they saved by it? Yes or no?
No.
They're not saved by it. But because they have been saved, they then live like that. And so there's kind of this picture. The idea in verse 1 to 3 of chapter 2 is you once walked like this. Have a quick look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. What are some of the ways that described us as how we once lived, how we once walked?
Death.
We walked in death. We walked in sin, the ways of the world. We followed the rule of the air. You know, that was the old way. We walked in disobedience. That's the old way in which we lived. And so, you know, you once walked like this. You once walked this direction, verse 4 and 5, but God, He's made you alive in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 and 9, we get it again. God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. It's by grace, it's not by works. Then verse 10 says, well, but you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so the good works we do are not how we are saved. The good works we do are how we walk now that we are saved. Does that make sense? We're not saved by our good works, but because we are saved, we do good works. And so the diagram, let me show you the diagram that I was shown all those years ago, back in 1999. Here it is. Two statements. I kid you not, I've drawn this diagram on average once a week ever since then. I think it's brilliant. I say that because it's not mine, so I'm not saying I'm brilliant. Two statements. GW stands for good works. S stands for salvation. The arrows are leads to. You know, it's kind of a summary of leads to. Two statements. Statement number one, good works leads to salvation. Statement number two, salvation leads to good works. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 say about statement number one? Boom, boom. Can you do that with me? Boom, boom. Okay, it says it's wrong. We're not saved by what we do. Good works do not lead to salvation. No one will be saved who tries to work their way to heaven, to Jesus, to God, to eternity. And so the brilliant thing was, and I think this helps to show what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by what? Grace. By who?
Jesus.
We're saved by grace in Jesus. God has made us alive in Him. Therefore, we live differently. Saved by Jesus, we are saved to do good works. We're saved to live radically different lives. We're saved to no longer walk in the old way of life, but to walk in the new way of life. Does that make sense? Give me a nod if that makes sense. If it doesn't make sense, please ask me right now and I'll go over it one more time. If you wake up in the morning and you've forgotten it, ask me again and I'll remind you of it. I really think it's a brilliant diagram in helping to show how it is that we are now to live as those who have been saved by Jesus, and the role that good works has in our life. And so, the question at the top of the page there, let's try to answer it. What does it look like to be a growing Christian? We've kind of covered, you should grow as a Christian. You're supposed to grow as a Christian. You're supposed to do good works. You're supposed to do good things. What does it look like? I reckon that's basically Ephesians chapter 4 to 6. It really is. Ephesians chapter 4 to 6 has so many things to say about what it means to grow as a Christian. And so we could talk about, as you read these, I don't know if you've got up to this point in your quiet times yet, you probably haven't quite got this far, but as you read chapters 4 and 5, almost every verse you underline and go, yeah, that applies, yeah, that applies. You could kind of talk about them and discuss what it would look like in your life. And, you know, after this, we'll spend a short time in small groups. We will not be able to discuss all the things that are relevant. Ephesians is kind of like a life work. Keep reading it and keep applying it and keep being changed and moulded by it. And so I've got five things, and some of them I'll work through really quickly. Kind of five things that are kind of there in chapters, they are there in chapters 4 and 5. There's way more I could say. I'm not going to say everything about every single one of those things, but hopefully some of these will trigger for you some things that will help you to grow, to go on from being an infant and grow up in Jesus. And so the first thing to say of what it looks like to be a growing Christian is that growing Christians are different from the world. Growing Christians are different from the world. Have a look at sentence number 17, chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So it's kind of this idea, you no longer live your old life. You know, you're no longer you know what Jew and Gentile was? Jew, God's people in the Old Testament, Gentiles, everyone else. It's the issue now is no longer Jew or Gentile. It's all about Jesus. It's all about being one in Jesus. We aren't called Gentiles anymore. We're Christians. That's the name we wear. We wear Christ's name. And so we're no longer to live as if we weren't Christian. We're no longer to live like the rest of the world, the Gentiles. We're no longer to live like we once would have. And so have a look at verse 18. This is the Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You know, this is kind of this picture of how they once lived. And they're no longer to live like that. They're no longer to go on like that. In our small group a couple of nights ago, we were talking about how lust, we talked a little while about how lust isn't just a sexual thing. You know, we lust after all sorts of things. As you walk down, as you walk through the shopping centre, you're lusting after stuff. It's not a sexual thing. It's just this desire for this thing more than anything else. You know, the sentence, I will be happy when, happens to me. I will be happy when I own whatever it might be. You know, we lust after these things, and that is kind of the life of the Gentile. That is the life of the world, is we lust and we desire and we seek after things. And so it goes on in verse 22, jump down there. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So you get this idea of the old self and the new self. Get the lights up out there. There you go, the generator's going to go soon. Let's just go with it. I don't know who turned the generator on tonight, but anyway, sorry about that. Let's keep going. Verse 22 down to verse 24. You're okay with this flashing light, aren't you?
Yeah,
cool. The generator will either stop or it will get fixed or who knows what might happen.
Guys, we finished.
Has anyone got a torch?
No.
Yeah.
Oh, I think Alison has one, not me.
Can't touch. Let's keep going. They're probably in special or something.
Yeah.
Who's there? What?
Harry Ellis.
They're there? Okay, cool. I don't know who turned it off tonight. Let me talk to you, let me keep going with that point about the old self and the new self, and I'll give you an illustration, and hopefully by the time we get through the illustration, verse 22 to verse 24, chapter 4, we've got this idea of taking off the old self and putting on the new self. It's a beautiful picture, and I think it's a great picture that you kind of get throughout Ephesians 4 and 5, is this idea of stripping off the old dirty clothes, the old clothes that were to do with the ways of this world, the way you once lived, and putting on the new clothes in holiness and righteousness and seeking to honour God with your life. Now, I used to play soccer. I was a soccer goalkeeper, and one of the things that I loved about being a soccer goalkeeper was training. I really enjoyed training, and one of the reasons I enjoyed training is because in the middle of winter, you just get caked in mud. You just have mud all over you. And one of the best things after a long session of training, you'd have steam coming off your back, you'd weigh an extra 20 kilos because of your tracksuit covered in mud. One of the best things was hopping in the shower at the end of soccer training, stripping off all those clothes, and then putting all the dirty clothes back on again. Now, that wasn't the best thing, was it? The best thing was stripping off all the dirty clothes and then putting on clean, neat, dry clothes. That's a really cool picture of the Christian life. You know, you got to turn your back on the crap from your old life. You got to turn your back on the rubbish and the dirt that you used to wear when... Hey, we're coming back on. Hey! That was perfect. That illustration went for longer than it needed to. Here we go. You got to take the crap off and put the good stuff on. You got to take the old way of life off and put the new way of life on. Now, let's keep moving. growing Christians are different from the world. By the way, I'm going to spend a fair bit of time on point one, so sorry the gap's not bigger on your page. Two will be fairly quick, and some of the other ones will be fairly quick. But have a look at chapter 4, verse 25 down to 32. You kind of, we won't go through every single thing that's in there, you kind of get a bit of a picture of this off with the old, on with the new. You get contrasts in those verses there. It's kind of, here's a negative thing, take that off. Here's a positive thing, put that on. And so, let's check them out. Verse number 25. Have a look down. I'm not going to read it. Have a look down. Shout out, what is the negative thing that you need to take off?
Falsehood.
Take off falsehood. What's the positive thing you need to put on?
Truthfulness.
You put on truthfulness. Okay, jump down to verse 28. What's the negative thing you need to stop doing?
Stealing.
Get rid of stealing. What is the positive thing that you're supposed to do? Do something useful with your hands. Now, just quickly, the whole idea of stealing, you know, my guess is you're thinking, no, I don't have a huge problem with stealing. I don't know what your computer hard drive and your iPod's looking like, but if you're stealing music off the internet, don't. If you're burning CDs off your friends and putting them onto your own computers, don't. That's called stealing. If you're a Christian, we don't walk like that. We're different from the world. My wife talks about almost being embarrassed in her workplace. She's a town planner. She works with people with university degrees, reputable people, earning good money. And their workplace just share DVDs to go and burn off each other. You know, they're happy to download things off the internet and they just share them. And she's almost, like, she kind of has to repeatedly say, look, no, sorry, I can't. No, sorry, I can't. No, sorry. You know, it's just a normal thing for people to steal in that way. If you're a Christian, don't do it. If you need to go home and destroy CDs, if you need to go home and delete half of your hard drive, that's what it means to be a Christian. Stop stealing with your hands and do something useful. If you really like the music and you've got the budget to afford it, you might buy some of it. Maybe you can't afford all of it, but that's okay. You can't afford everything in this life. Let's keep going. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Okay, there's the negative. Get rid of unwholesome talk coming out of your mouths. But only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I want us to think about that one just for a moment. We'll stop and pause. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. I reckon the idea of unwholesome talk is not just, you know, swear words, you know, not just naughties. It's not just talking about words that, you know, culturally might be considered to be inappropriate or whatever. It's not just talking about that type of stuff. It's actually a whole attitude of the words that we use and whether they build up or destroy, whether they lift up or whether they cut down, whether it's actually useful for the moment or whether it's not useful. And so the Christians, we are encouraged to have words that build up and encourage. Here's my challenge this week. Have I been discouraged? I don't think I've been discouraged, but I kind of feel that some of our conversation at times, just this first half of this school is true, it's not been that encouraging. It's not that it's been overly ungodly. It's just kind of sometimes gotten a bit trivial and a little bit stupid. You know, I was kind of dozing in the front seat on the way home this afternoon and the bus that I was in. There's this crap being spoken about the whole time. And, like, I don't want to play a comparison game. Last year, let me make a comparison. Last year on school is one of the highlights was actually the bus trips. We did silly things. We sang songs, we had fun, we talked about meaningless stuff, but stacks of time was actually spent reflecting on the Bible, reflecting on big questions of life, reflecting on big questions of God, and all that type of stuff. And so here's my challenge for the rest of the week. I'm not saying don't have fun, I'm not saying don't be silly from time to time, but what I do want to encourage you to do is actually use words that are useful, that are going to build one another up. I'm not saying we always have to be 100% on our game, you know, really serious as if we're studying for the HSC. That's not the mode that you're in this week. But how can we as a group work harder this week to use our words to build each other up? And I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to myself, and I want to apologise for times when maybe I've said stuff that's just a bit stupid. You know, I'm happy to be silly. I'm happy to have a bit of fun. But I don't want to be known as the guy that says stupid stuff all the time. So let me apologise, and I want to lead by example. But I want to encourage you, likewise, to think through just this week how we can apply this growing Christian principle of having words that come out of our mouth. How good is that? That are helpful for building others up according to whose needs? Not my needs that I have the center of attention and I get to speak the whole time, but their needs. Saying stuff that's useful for them, that it may benefit them. Really cool stuff. Like verse 29 is packed with a stack of challenging stuff that I find really challenging, and I hope you find challenging too. There was a dude, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Who's heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was a Christian in Germany during World War II, and he tried to assassinate Hitler. He ended up getting executed and whatnot. But he grew up in this family where there was kind of this expectation. It kind of might have been a little bit boring, but they kind of had this thing where he was taught that you weren't to say anything unless it was intelligent. And so, you know, they were. I kind of like it. My wife, when I read that earlier this year, said, we should have that rule in our house. I said, no, no. I like the idea of, you know, not just opening your mouth and saying something because you can open your mouth and saying something. I'm not suggesting everything has to be super smart that we say this week or in your life in general. I think it might be going a little bit too far, but that's helpful. How can the words I use be for the building up of others? Be useful, be helpful, and not just trivial all the time. Let me quickly go verse 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So get rid of that stuff. Verse 32, put on this stuff. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Really cool stuff there. A whole bunch of contrasts. We could talk about each of those for a significant chunk of time. Let me encourage you to read it in your own time, think it through, apply it, and be one who grows by being different from how you used to live or how the rest of the world's living, and put on those new clothes. Live different from the world. Number two, growing Christians love like Jesus. This will be a good one. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. The imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Isn't that beautiful language? Dearly loved children. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's a really cool picture. Imitating God, imitating Jesus. You know, we copy Jesus. You know, you get in trouble when you copy in an exam. You don't get in trouble in the Christian life when you copy Jesus. That's actually big ticks if you copy Jesus. Huge ticks when you copy Jesus. We copy his life of love. What type of love are we talking about? Is it a love, you know, oh, I love chocolate type of love? Is it a I love Xbox type of love? Is it I love Twilight type of love? No, that's not the type of love we're talking about. The love, as it says there in verse 2, is a costly love. Jesus loved us with a costly love. We are to be those who love with a costly type of love. You know, we are to be those who love people till it hurts. You know, that's all about them and building them up. It's all about someone else's need. We are to lay down our lives, 1 John says. Just as Jesus has laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives for the brothers, for one another. And so, imitate Jesus. Growing Christians, love like Jesus. Love their enemies like Jesus loved their enemies, his enemies. Like Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Again, that's what we could talk about for a long time, but let's keep going. Number three, growing Christians live as children of the light. We'll go through this one really quickly. Chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Get the picture? We're no longer to live in the dark because we're children of the light, so live in the light. We're no longer to please ourselves, but we're to find out what pleases Jesus. Find out what pleases the Lord and do it. You know, back in, how do we find out what pleases the Lord? Well, we need to know the Lord. We need to know Jesus to know what pleases him. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 17, it talked about how Paul prays, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You know, Paul's already prayed for the Ephesian Christians that they would know Jesus better. As we get to know Jesus better, we'll find out what pleases him. You know, I've been married for 7.5 years, I think it is. You know, as I get to know my wife better and better, you know, I find out what pleases her more. You know, if I was an idiot, I'd try to do the opposite. Well, I'm generally not an idiot. Sometimes it looks like I'm an idiot. But, you know, as I find out what pleases my wife, I try to do those things. I try to serve her in a way that is helpful for her. You know, some of them are just really little things. That's often how things work in relationships. Just these little things that please her, I'll try to do those things. I'll try to be that way and encourage her that way. You know, as we get to know Jesus, we're going to find out what pleases him and live as children of the light, no longer in the darkness, but walking in the daytime. Number four, growing Christians are wise. Growing Christians are wise. You know, in the Christian life, not all the decisions that you'll make will be black and white decisions. You know, there's some pretty obvious ones where you go, yeah, this is right, this is wrong. There's times when there's decisions that you need to make that you just need wisdom for. You know, there's trivial decisions where you just got to hurry up and make a decision. There's matters of right and wrong where you just got to go, well, this is right, this is wrong, do what's right, don't do what's wrong. But then there's a whole realm of matters of wisdom where you kind of got to, you know, work out what is going to please God in this situation. How would God have me work in this situation? So have a look at chapter 5, verse 15. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And, you know, there's a sense in which the whole of Ephesians can help to paint a picture of what it means to live as wise. The whole of the Bible, as you read it, will help to equip you to be wise. James chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask for it, and God will give it. You know, God gives wisdom to his people. But there's also a sense in which verse 15, I don't know, down to verse 21 is, you know, kind of a bunch of things on how to be wise and how to work that stuff out in your life. But check out, there's one I want to particularly draw to your attention, verse 18. Part of living wisely in this world as a person who follows Jesus, as he's growing in Jesus, is do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You know, we've kind of got this picture of not getting drunk. Drunkenness on wine or whatever it might be, often, as you may well know from parties that happen amongst your peers and maybe even parties that you've been part of and maybe even some of the stupid stuff that you might have been part of, often when young people drink alcohol, when anyone drinks alcohol, it'll lead to debauchery, wild parties, orgies, sex, all that type of stuff in a wild type of way. And so I reckon really what's going on is the issue of if you're a Christian, who are you going to let influence you? What are you going to let influence you? Because when you're drunk on wine, you're under the influence of wine. You know, when you're off your head on kava, you're under the influence of kava. Don't touch that, kids. When you're on some other type of drug, when you're on some other type of thing that alters you in such a radical way, you're no longer under the influence of that thing. And so the issue is, look at the second half, instead be filled with the Spirit. The issue is, we're to be those who are filled with the Spirit. We're to be under God's influence. I really like that contrast. Don't be under the influence of wine. Or really, don't be under the influence of anything other than God living in you. And so it's the idea of letting God be in control of how you live. It's letting God's Spirit give you wisdom. It's letting God's Spirit control you and move you and teach you and guide you and enable you to make wise decisions. You go out and get off your face, you probably won't make wise decisions. Your peers could well be on the Gold Coast right now. What's the time? It's still pretty early, but I'm pretty confident that some of them will be pretty off their faces by now. Over the next couple of hours, they'll keep getting more and more off their faces. They might take some drug that they don't know where it's come from, they don't know really what it does, and that was an unwise decision. A couple of hours after that, they might hook up with someone, and tomorrow morning they'll wake up and, you know, maybe they might even realise then that was a pretty unwise decision. You know, when you're under the influence of alcohol, when you're under the influence of drugs, when you're under the influence of any of those things, you know, you're not going to make wise decisions. Christian, brother, sister, be under the influence of God's Spirit who lives in you. chapter 1, 13 and 14. You've got God's Spirit. How cool is that? Let God's Spirit guide you and control you and move you to live how He wants you to live. Finally, growing Christians, number 5, do relationships God's way. You know, I reckon there's, in all seriousness, I reckon there's 3 big things that pull 18-year-olds away from church, that pull school leaders away from church, fellowship with Christians, and following Jesus. I think money is a big one. The pursuit of the worshipping of God, of money, pursuit of career, all that type of stuff. And often that's not one that just overnight, bang, you disappear. It's kind of a gradual thing. As you kind of pursue that as the ultimate thing in life. That's huge. Number 1, money. Number 2, alcohol is a huge one. And, you know, alcohol and the whole party type of lifestyle. We kind of just talked about alcohol just now. But I reckon the big one, this is based on my observations and the observations of many friends who are my age doing the same type of stuff that I'm doing, working with young people like you for the last 15 years. It's the whole boyfriend-girlfriend thing. I really reckon that's a huge, huge, huge thing. You know, how you conduct yourself in those boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, who you conduct yourself in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship with, more often than not, it'll be something that drags people away from fellowship with Christians. Chapter 5, verse 3, quickly look at it. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You know, the simple message of how we're to think about sex and relationships, boyfriend and girlfriend here, is flee in the opposite direction from sexual immorality. What's sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is when we use sex, which is a good gift from God. It's a beautiful gift from God. Sexual immorality is when we use that gift from God inappropriately, outside of marriage. Sex is for the expression within only one context. That's in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. That's the context for sex. Anything else outside of that is sexual immorality. If it looks like sex, if it tastes like sex, if it smells like sex, if it kind of feels like sex, it is sex, and it's inappropriate if you're not married to that person, one man to one woman. And so, Christian young person, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from using something that is good, that has been given by God, in a way that's inappropriate and in a way that dishonors Him. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to work through all of these, but there's kind of, as we think about relationships, sex is a big thing. And so chapter 5, verse 22 down to verse 33 kind of gives us, the model of sexual relationship. It gives a really cool picture of what marriage is. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, gives a really cool model of family relationships. Again, I'm not even going to read those at all. And then I think in a loose type of way, chapter 6, verse 5 to 10 gives a little bit of a model of work relationship. You know, primarily it's talking about a context that's quite different from ours, but I think there is a little bit of an application on our workplaces for what it says in chapter 6, verse 5 to 10. But I'm not going to read through all of chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. But as we think about that marriage of relationship, Christians, we need to keep being countercultural. We need to keep being different in the way we think about sex, in the way we think about marriage, in the way that we think about this type of relationship. You know, I've picked up off Lachlan, and I've picked up off just a bit of the vibe of being here for the second time, that sex and talking about it is a taboo topic in Vanuatu amongst Christian young people. That is terrible. It is a terrible thing, because what is happening is, as Christian young people and as Christian older people fail to educate Christian younger people, something is happening in that sex becomes this kind of hidden thing that isn't spoken about. And so these people who call on the name of Jesus on a Sunday night as their Lord are calling someone else's name on a Saturday night who they're not married to. And so there's kind of this big divide with the discipleship. That was pretty funny, wasn't it? You know, there's this big divide. Here's these people who are calling on the name of Jesus as their Lord, yet as far as being disciples who take seriously following Jesus and living differently and living as children of the light and as living as those who do relationships God's way, they're falling short. That cannot be the case amongst us. That would be a really cool thing to pray for our brothers and sisters in this country. That would be a really cool thing to pray for them, that this would not be something. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing if in 20 years' time Christianity's almost walked out the door because of a failure to talk about this topic with Christian young people? That'd be a terrible thing. Let's not let that be the case with you, with us, with your fellowships as you go back to your churches. We've got to talk about sex, not in a smutty way, not in a gossip way, but in a holy way, in a talking about how we can encourage each other to flee from sexual immorality, in talking about how we can encourage each other, men, to be the men of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. You know, lots of people say, oh, isn't it really crazy how it says women must submit to their husbands? That's so backward. That's so old. You know, that's so terrible to expect a woman to do that. The expectation on men in chapter 5 is be men. Be people who are like Jesus, who love self-sacrificially. Be the type of husband that a wife would love to submit to, would willingly submit to, who would love to serve. Be a loving, self-sacrificial husband. And so, boys, as you become men, you're now men. I shouldn't have said boys. Now that you're men, as you think about relationships in the future, don't just think about how can I find a hot chick. Think about how can I be preparing myself now to be a mature, godly man. How can I be preparing myself now to be godly and holy so that one day when God provides me with someone appropriate to marry, I will be the best possible husband that I can be. I will be the type of husband that lays down his life for his wife every single day. Women, don't be thinking now, you know, when is Mr. Right going to come along? You know, don't be reading your romance novels. Don't be reading your Twilights, your Pride and Prejudices. Don't be painting these pictures of what your husband, your future husband, will be like. Don't be painting a picture of a scrapbook with your wedding dress in it and the venue for the reception. Start working on your character, ladies. Start working on being the type of character that is described in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. Start being the type of character that works on being godly, as the whole of Ephesians and the whole of the Bible is talking about. Let's not let this thing, this issue of sex and relationships, be something that we suck at. Let's be good at it. Let's be Christian at thinking it through. Be leaders in your fellowship groups as you go back to church. Encourage those who struggle with things. Encourage and tell your friends who have crossed the line, or if you have crossed the line and have gone too far. Know of the forgiveness you have in Jesus, but repent. Turn back to Jesus. Turn away from that sin. And you know the big thing? The big thing is, don't be so foolish to go out with a non-Christian. You know, there's this thing that happens, and I've seen it, where young Christian X thinks, you know, I like non-Christian Y, and I'm going to go out with them. I'm going to be strong. I'm not going to be tempted to go to do things I shouldn't do. And, you know, I'm so winsome, and I'm so good at sharing the gospel that non-Christian Y will actually want to become a Christian. You know, it's called missionary dating. It's one of the dumbest things you can do. Normally, missionary dating works the other way. Christian X sees non-Christian Y and says, hey, baby. Non-Christian Y says to Christian X, come over here. And the conversion that happens is this person within time no longer claims to be a Christian. You know, I can count on one hand the amount of times I've seen someone become a Christian through missionary dating. I've got some good friends that is the case for, and God is very kind to them. God was very kind to them. The normal is when a Christian goes out with a non-Christian, more often than not, it leads to that Christian stopping following Jesus as they pursue the idol of that relationship with that person. Christian, we can't be those people. I can't give you a Bible verse that says don't go out with non-Christians. I can give you a Bible verse that says don't be yoked with unbelievers. I can give you a Bible verse that says marry Christians. So to go out with them is really unloving, is really unwise. Will more often than not lead to sin. Growing Christians do relationships God's way. You know what? God's way is the best way. It really is. God's way is the best way. God knew what he was talking about when he said, this is how things work. You know, I spoke about the other day, a cricket bat. You can use a cricket bat for all sorts of things. You can swat a mosquito on your friend's head with a cricket bat. That works to do that. It's kind of not particularly a good thing for your friend's head. You can use it to flip an egg. You can use it as a pool cue snooker thingy mawati. You can use it as a golf club. You can use it for all of those things, but that is not why it has been designed. When you pick up that cricket bat, it's really in its sweet spot when it glides down the cricket pitch and tonks that red ball over the boundary for six. That is why it was designed. You know, relationships and sex, we can do all sorts of things with them that kind of work, but that is not how God designed it. God's way is that sweet spot. God's way works, and God's way is the best. Brothers and sisters, let me urge you tonight to not waste your life. Give yourself to growing in godliness. Give yourself to moving on from infancy to maturity. From being a new baby Christian to being a mature, strong oak tree, firmly rooted, firmly grounded in Jesus. Don't just give yourself to that for the next year. Don't just give yourself to that for the next couple of weeks, you know, in that godly high after the Christian camp thing. Give yourself for the rest of your life to growth, to growth, to growth, to growth. Get some tools in your belt that will help you to grow. If you don't own a Bible, get a Bible. That'd be a cool thing to do. If you haven't got a reading plan on how you're actually going to go about reading it, find one. There's a stack of them on the internet. I think I've got some on my blog site you can check out later on when you get home to the internet. There's stacks of places you can get reading guides. Get into a Bible study group. I think that is a tool that will help you grow as you meet weekly with a bunch of other Christians. Do courses, like how to read the Bible courses. Do Bible college courses. You can do external studies Bible college courses. I did a stack of them in my first couple of years out of school. You know, they're kind of basic. You guys could do it. They're really good, and they really help you to grow. One I was reminded of over dinner from Bethany was memory verses. Get them into your head. They're awesome. Get the scriptures into your head. Just bang it in there. There's a thing you can get at like a Christian bookshop, Coomeron, wherever, called Topical Memory System. Brilliant. It's got 60 cards that you can cut up, put them in your wallet, and it gives you a system for how to memorize them. If you're serious about growing as a Christian, you want to let God's word dwell in you to enable you to grow, to enable you to be wise, to enable you to live God's way. Likewise, maybe someone in our group, Chris, was talking about catching up with some Christian friends regularly outside of church time. That's a really cool thing to do. Do it formally. When I say formally, I don't mean you have to get dressed up for it or anything like that. But actually go, hey, you know, our timetables kind of match up every Tuesday afternoon at 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. Let's go to Gloria Jean's. Let's go to McDonald's. Let's go to the beach. Let's go to wherever. We'll sit down. Maybe you open the Bible. Maybe you don't. Maybe you just say, how you doing, man? How can I pray for you? How are you going with your struggles? You know, spend some time just doing life together, hanging out with each other. Get tools into your belt. Use each other to help each other grow. Encourage each other to grow. Get the Bible into your head. Make the most of this week as well to grow. The reason why I came is to hang out with you to talk about Jesus, talk about the Bible. Use me. I'm the last one that goes to bed because I can't go to bed until everyone else has gone to bed. So I'm happy to stay up late. If you want to talk about not just Ephesians stuff, maybe questions that you've always had, now's the time to start thinking them through. I know the Bible okay. I can give some okay answers and can help point you in the right direction. Use me. Use your other leaders. We're here to help you to do this stuff. Use this week, but keep on growing. You know, before I pray, there's been a longish session. It's been a very long session, but it's been incredible. How amazing has it been? Let me finish with a quick illustration, and then I'll pray. Who's been in the city to serve? Sweet. What's our fastest time? 90. Yeah. Under 60?
20
minutes. 20 minutes, wow. Okay. What I want you to imagine is that I'm as fast as Bo and I can do it in 20. Isn't it 14 kilometres? It's very impressive.
Like 40.
Okay. Imagine here is the start line to the city to surf, okay? Imagine that's the surf. This is the city. I'm on the front of the line because I did so well last year. You get to start at the front, ready for this year. Imagine the starter's gun goes. Ready, spaghetti, go! As the starter's gun goes and everyone starts running that way, can you imagine me turning around, facing this direction and trying to run that direction? Can you picture it? There's 80,000 people in the city to serve going that direction. And I'm going that direction. I actually reckon that's a little bit like what the Christian life is. Everyone else is going that way. Well, actually, the race is really called the surf to city, okay? So we're going the right way, we're heading towards the city, and everyone else is running to the beach. No, don't go to the beach, heaven will be a city. We're running to the city. And so it's going to be pretty tricky because the current is clearly going the opposite direction. And so there'll be times where you kind of get carried along and get knocked down. You've got to get back up and you've got to keep running. You might find some other Christian friends to run with and push each other along and help each other out and say, no, we're going to the city, man. We're going to the city, not to the beach, not to the, you know, and keep running that way. I reckon that's kind of a cool picture of the Christian life. It's pretty hard. And so as I say all this stuff, don't think, oh, man, I just can't do it. You know, it's hard, but it's worth it. God's way is the best way. God is good. He's altogether good. Let me pray for myself. Let me pray for you that we would be those who grow, that we would run the race, that we would run in the opposite direction from everyone else. Let's pray it together. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for this time now that we've been able to open your word and hear you speak to us, and we pray that you would mature us, that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would enable us to grow, that you'd enable us to be different from the world, that you'd enable us to be those who are loving like Jesus, that we'd be those who walk as children of the light, that we'd be wise, and that we'd do relationships your way. Father, we pray that you keep shaping us by the scriptures this week. We pray that you help us to sharpen each other and use conversation that will encourage each other. But we pray well beyond this week that you would help us for the rest of our lives to keep on growing. And Father, we want to thank you that we are not saved by living differently. And so we want to praise you for Jesus, his death and resurrection by which we've been saved, and help us to live now differently in response to that. And that you'd enable us to grow. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.